meeting recently that in our talks we would not have a continual paper chase. We are going to have a very short one, and I hope the staff will excuse me. So, let's begin the chase now. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. You'll need at least four fingers for this one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. That's the first of some little letters of Paul, and it's on page 180. Galatians 6, 3. I just want to show you how ominous this phrase is when any New Testament writer uses it, if anyone thinks. Galatians 6, 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Very, very similar language, isn't it? That rather strikingly similar between Paul and James, who've often been thought of as so different in their outlooks. If anyone thinks he's somebody and is nobody, he deceives himself. Well, you can leave. You can take your finger out of that one. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I'm not going to look at the meaning of these verses. I just want the phrase. Page 162. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So again, it's a kind of warning. It's slightly ominous. Do you think you stand? Do you think you're all right? Never fall over. Never be tripped up. Never fall. Well, you better think. John 5:39, no prizes to get there quickly, but it is on page 92. And here is Jesus upbraiding his opponents. John 5:39. And he says to them, you search the Bible, the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then goes on to show, of course, that their thinking is all wrong. If you think, there's a little phrase here, and those are the other three times when almost exactly the same phrase in the Greek is used, as James uses here. Now, I don't know whether you can put enough weight on it to say this, but it almost seems as though the early teachers used this phrase quite often and copied it from one another. If a man thinks, it's as though when an early preacher stood up, he looked around the congregation, he said, I think some of you are thinking like this, aren't you? Well, if you do, watch out. Slightly ominous phrase. So let's finish it. If anyone thinks he is religious, now that's a very difficult word. You think may say that's very surprising, but it's not used in the Bible in its modern sense at all. The modern sense of religion is not a biblical word. Christianity is not regarded in the Bible as one of the world's religions. All other religion is regarded as idolatrous to a greater or lesser extent. Now, the word religion here is a rare word, and it means outward and external ceremonies, the ceremonies of public worship and so on. So it really would be a synonym for a worshipper or a churchgoer. If anyone thinks he is a churchgoer, a worshipper, someone who does the right thing by God. So that's who he's talking to, and in a sense, of course, it's not quite as powerful a verse today as it would have been if it had been used in the pulpit in any church in this country 100 years ago. Because 100 years in this church, 100 years in this country, nearly everybody in the middle classes, at any rate, a very wide variety of people, went to church. And therefore, this is a very, very important text then, and it ought to have been preached on very often. If anybody thinks that he's a satisfactory churchgoer and does not do these things, he's a humbug. That's what James is saying. Now, some of you know that one of my favorite short story writers is Sarkey, died in the First War, and he was brought up by two hideous aunts. Not hideous in looks, but hideous in character. Aunt Tom was the most extraordinary woman. This is his sister writing many years later. One of the most extraordinary women I've ever known. Perhaps a reincarnation of Catherine of Russia. She had no scruples, never saw when she was hurting other people's feelings, was possessed of boundless energy, hadn't a day's real illness until she was 76. Her religious convictions would fit into any religion ever invented. She took us regularly to Pilton Church on Sunday mornings. For a long time, I was struck by her familiarity with the Psalms, which she apparently repeated without looking at her book. But one day I discovered she was merely murmuring without saying a word at all and had put on her long-distance glasses in order to take good stock of the congregation. I walked back after church with various neighbors, provided material for a dramatic account to Granny of the doings of the neighborhood. Everything Aunt Tom did was dramatic. Well, Aunt Tom obviously had no real Christian life, as you'll soon discover if you read the story. These two spinster sisters, Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta hated each other's guts and fought relentlessly. Our best time was during some pitch battle in their internecine warfare, with aunts calling to aunt like mastodons bellowing across primeval swamps. Aunt Augusta's religion was not elastic. This is the other one, an even greater horror. It was definite and high church and took her into Barnstable on Sunday evenings. Neither aunt permitted her religion to come between her and her ruling passion, which was to outwit the other. What they squabbled about never seemed to be of much importance. If Aunt Tom came back from Barnstable Market bearing reports of poetry she had at 2 and 6, this I remember is about 100 years ago, Aunt Augusta would know no peace until she'd seen a far fatter bird at 2 and 4 and announced it. Then a row began. Fighting probably relieved their tremendous energy. They never swore, so we heard no bad words. But one good effect the quarreling certainly had on us, it looked so ugly we never copied it. Never in our lives have we three had a row. So here are two very typical Victorian aunts, both going to church every Sunday, but both quite incapable of controlling their tongue. Now look back at what James has to say to Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta, whether they went to Pilton or Barnstable Church, and what he has to say at all ages. Verse 21. If anyone thinks he is religious, and I'm sure those two aunts thought they were perfectly well religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is empty. A very vivid word used by one of the great writers of the day for a sandcastle that you made just before the tide came up. And if you've ever done that, as I'm sure you have, you know how the water comes, and almost within a minute or two, all that has taken you hours to build simply washed away. That's the same metaphor. So what he would say to Aunt Augusta and Aunt Tom is simply this. If you thought you were religious all your life, but you never knew what it was to bridle your tongue, your religion was empty. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to aim this, therefore, at Victorian people who went to church, and obviously some of them did not really believe. But this is nevertheless written also to us. So let's look at the three illustrations. He gives three in verse 26 and 27. Will you look at them carefully? Because it's always wise to assume that a New Testament writer has taken a great deal of trouble to write exactly what he says. And therefore, careless reading is always an insult. First illustration, to bridle the tongue. That's self-control about my tongue. Jolly hard, I think we all find. The second illustration is to visit, and that means to visit the sick and so on, visit orphans and widows in their affliction, possibly meaning their bereavement. In other words, the very people who in that ancient society were least able to help themselves. That's the second illustration. And the third illustration, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 4, you'll see that's a particular theme of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 4, unfaithful creatures, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now come back to James. I wonder if you see that his three illustrations look at the three sides of human life. They're just illustrative. They're not meant to be exhaustive. The first looks at my relationship to myself, to that sinfulness of mine which is always bursting out unless it is kept under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And he uses as the illustration of that this very wicked wayward member in my body, my tongue, one of the hardest things to control. The second illustration, the beginning of verse 27, is the relation of myself not to myself, but to the world in need around me. And in all ages, there's been enormous needs all around us of people who need friendship, support, help, patience, and so on, as we were thinking in our sermon from 1 Thessalonians this morning. The faint-hearted, the weak, and so on. And then the third illustration, the first to do with myself, the second to do with the world around me in its need, and the third to do, surely, with my God and Father, and the fact that in not keeping myself unstained from the world, I am harming my relationship with Him. Because to love the world is always the opposite in James as to love the Father. So you see, it's a very carefully, fully orbed picture. He's looking at the three relationships we all have to have, with self, others, God. Now what he is doing, I repeat again, is not to give a complete picture, so that if you happen to be very quiet and never speak at all, and therefore don't have particular difficulties in controlling your tongue, because you're completely dumb, you needn't go to sleep for the rest of this evening and say, what a good boy am I, this doesn't apply to me. And if you happen to be a nurse who visits the sick all the time, again, it doesn't mean to say that you're let off the hook of James's writing. Now, what he is doing is negatively, by negative tests, to expose the humbug that is in every one of our hearts. We're all by nature humbugs. Only Christians are willing to say it. You see, if you went up to a man of the world and said you're a humbug, probably get a black eye. If you go up to a Christian and say you're a humbug, if he's an honest Christian, he says, I know. So if you come to me and say you're a humbug, I know it's very true. Deep down in my heart, I'm a humbug, and so are you. If you're a born-again Christian, you are. Because you'll know that there is so much that is false inside. Now let's look at these illustrations. Doesn't bridle his tongue. This is something that he's very keen on to talk about, and we'll turn a page over to chapter 3. And interestingly enough, he's talking here about people who preach, not people who listen. Verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers. And all the way through, he's talking about the teacher. And he says the teacher has got to be able, verse 2, to bridle the tongue. For we all make many mistakes. If anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. And then he gives an illustration of the man who's learnt to bridle his tongue in verse 14-15. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be based and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, I'm sure you, I don't know, perhaps you didn't, perhaps you ran away, perhaps you got an exam this last week and you didn't have time to think about anything else. But if you didn't have an exam, and if there was a television set anywhere near you, I guess that you've been looking at the election. And, you know, I looked at the election about 2 hours of saying, well, ask questions. And I must say I saw jolly little in the comeback afterwards of verse 17. I saw jolly little of this ability, you know, to speak with bridling your tongue. Awful lot of humbug spoken by some people in it. Well, now, you see, I'll tell you, I didn't actually vote for the alliance myself, but every time I switched on the television, there was an alliance speaker saying what a miserable electing system it was to get 25% of the vote and only whatever it was seats. I couldn't help agreeing. I just thought every fair-minded person would agree, wouldn't you? But not a bit of it. Didn't matter whether it was a Conservative or a Labour on the television. Oh, no, they had 153 reasons why there was nothing wrong with that at all. I thought to myself, well, where is the basic wisdom that is in here, verse here, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, you know? So easy, isn't it, to rush in with what we say and not to listen to what the other person is saying. It would seem almost impossible not to agree that that was a grouse that had at least something in it. So, at any rate, in a week when a lot of unwise things have been said, perhaps that's something that we need to take to heart. If anyone thinks he's religion and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, the second one, also, that seems also to be very relevant to James, because if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, my brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man shows clothing, and you pay attention to the fine clothing, here's a seat, I mean, a nice front seat here with a cushion, and you'll be able to hear the sermon here, coffee will be brought to you. James says, cut it out. Yeah, I hope we've learned that lesson. We leave, or ought to leave, all snobbery behind at the church door. We ought to be concerned to take the gospel to the poor, to the unimportant. That's part of what verse 27 means. So the Christian doesn't have time to keep up with the Joneses because he's too busy with that kind of work. Number 3, to keep oneself unstained from the world, well, that's very hard, isn't it? Because the world is very polluting and it's all around us today and it's pushing into our ears and pushing up our noses into our eyes. And if you're going to keep yourself unstained and unpolluted from that, you're going to have to be pretty quick on your feet. And your knees are going to have to be worn out a good bit more than they are at the moment. Well, I don't know what you feel about those three illustrations, but I've always found them very convicting. And I've always felt that if any Christian is in a danger of getting a swollen head about their Christian condition, take James 1, 26 and 27, twice a day for 3 weeks, and you're certain to be cured. Certain to be cured. Because whenever I look at those two verses, I feel very dissatisfied. And by the way, don't be depressed about feeling dissatisfied with your Christian life. That's normal. I was saying that to a businessman's evangelistic talk we had on Wednesday. The man who is not regenerate, who is not born again, is satisfied about his religious condition, isn't he? Quite satisfied. Like Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta. and dissatisfied about his material position, always wanting more, always wondering why he hasn't got what others have got. When we're converted, that's marvelously turned the other way around. It's one of the real signs of the new birth. On material level, we become much more contented, much more contented, much more restful, much less envious. But on the spiritual side, we become very dissatisfied. It's actually one of the marks of being a regenerate Christian. So that if, as you read these two verses, you say, well, I feel the same as you do, I feel very dissatisfied with my Christian life, well then, that's a sign of, in a sense, health, at least growth, not perhaps health, full health, but growth. Because James is out to shoot down those who are self-satisfied. So, to summarize the two little verses, the illustrations are self-control, concern with the friendless and afflicted, and we can start doing that with anybody near us who needs friendship, and then thirdly, concern for purity and an unspoiled love for God. And I just picked up off the bookstore this book, Christians Flirting with the World, which has got a funny misprint on the front, a challenge to disloyalty, but it means actually a challenge to loyalty, I think. So we'll cut it down from 175 to 150 to clear it off the bookstall tonight because of that misprint. Now, I've got just a few minutes before we go to St. Andrews to say, answer the question, which I hope is in your heart, how do I keep on the right road? How do I manage to live a more real and honest and genuine Christian life? Well, I've got good news for you. It's been good news for me. It's been convicting. It's been an uncomfortable word to me, but it's also been a good word, and I pass it on to you. Two words which are in the verses before, and the two words are hear and do. Let's start at verse 19. I'll just read steadily through, and I want you to look for these two words. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save yourselves. So listen to the word of God, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, the same theme. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the word of God, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, very vivid phrase, a doer that does, he shall be happy in his doing. Now I'm going to write those two words on you, and if this is your last Sunday, and somebody came to me just before we started and said, this is my last Sunday at St. Helens, so for you, and for anybody else for whom this is our last Sunday, indeed for all of us, I want to write these two words in your heart for the whole of life. And I hope that God, by his Holy Spirit, has written them in my heart tonight, this week, as I've been preparing. They certainly are very simple, but very helpful. The Bible gives me these two great emphases, not one without the other. I'm not to do without hearing, or to hear without doing. First, no doing without hearing. I must be quick to listen. Why? Well, very briefly in verse 21, because the word of God is that which saves my soul. And many of you have found that since you came to London. It was when you listened to the word of God that your soul was saved. Now, somebody whose soul has been saved in the last two or three years, will you sing out a word of God, a verse, that was the means of your salvation? Anybody, just put a hand up and tell me they want to tell me a passage of scripture or a verse that was the means of their salvation. Just think for a moment. Now, somebody tell me a passage that was the means of their conversion or salvation. James. The can't serve God and mammon and money. James Beckham tells us that was the verse that actually turned you to the Lord, was it? Lovely. Somebody else give us a word that they received that was the means of their salvation. Yes? Tom? What is that? Let's look it up. Galatians, what is it? Revelation 3, verse 20. Oh, well, look it up. Because that was the verse that I came to the Lord on. And there must be many others. Anybody else helped by this verse? Quite a number of hands, I see. Well, Tom, would you like to read it? Oh, no, we'll all read it, shall we? We'll support Tom. We don't want to read it on his own. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, page 229. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Well, that's a saving word, isn't it? And many of us have heard the knock of Christ through that verse, and we've opened the door, we've asked Christ into our lives, and we found that he kept his promise and came in and became Savior, friend, and Lord. So that's, going back to James 1 then, that's a marvelous reason for listening to the Word of God. But notice that we have to go on hearing the Word, as he shows in verse 23. Now, if a man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Well, of course he does, unless he's very vain or she's very vain. Can you remember what you looked like in the mirror this morning? Well, you might be able to if you've got spots at the moment, or if you're trying out a new hairstyle, or if you're growing a beard and it looks a mistake to all your friends, and you wanted to see if there was any progress at all. But unless there was some reason like this, I can't imagine that you can remember what you looked like specially this morning different from any other time. You'd be very abnormal if you could remember all last week what you looked like in the mirror. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Wednesday I looked like that. Thursday I looked like that. Wouldn't you? Very odd. Why, you just went there in front of the mirror and quickly did that, and some of you didn't even do that. But then you see, he says, but it's a very interesting, again, a very interesting word. He who peers, the word means stoop down and look in, like the disciples looking into the tomb. He who stoops down and peers into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. So I've got a little phrase for you. He who peers and perseveres. In other words, he who before he starts the day peers into the Word of God. You know, I'm not much of a stoop downer now. I'm getting older. So somebody says, well, why don't you stoop down and see what's on the floor there? I let other people do it. Because it's a great effort to get right down here and to look, see what's happening under here. And so it's an effort to get your Bible open every morning and to peer into it, to rub the sleep out of your eyes, to get your notebook open, to get a pencil, and to peer into it, to find out what it says and to listen to God. Now, there are two things that I want to lay upon your heart. One, that you should get a regular, that you should listen regularly in a church where there is the possibility of hearing the Word of God. Don't sit in churches where you don't hear the Word of God. It's very vital, if you don't want to slip away into a mediocre Christian life, to listen weekly to a teaching of the Word of God. Don't take it for granted. You may find it surprisingly hard to find. Secondly, get this discipline refreshed in your life of reading the Bible daily, having what people call a quiet time. I hope every one of you who's a real Christian tries to do that. And if exams or business or other things have made it difficult of late, why not freshen that up even now, even in the middle of exams? There's no time like the summer when it's light in the morning. It's easy in the summer, it's hard in the winter. It's a lovely phrase here. He peers into the law of liberty. See, we're told such a lot of claptrap about how the Bible is the law and we mustn't bother with the law. And if we want freedom, we won't look at the law. The Bible says exactly the opposite. It says that the Bible is the law of liberty. And if you do what it says, you'll be free. My experience is that when you don't read the Bible, you don't find freedom, you find slavery. But if you read it and try to obey it, you begin to find liberty and freedom. There's no shortcut to that. Can't be. Now, those two things can transform your life. If you will listen to the Word of God regularly on Sunday, and if you will read it daily, and they really are indispensable marks of health in this world. We've got so much information coming in on us, haven't we? We're talking about this in our staff meeting. There's never been an age like ours for information. Now, on the latest televisions, you just press a button, don't you, in front of it, and you get your teletext. All the information you can possibly want is cramming in you. So you see, you've got to push a lot of that aside. I personally make it a rule never to read the daily paper till I've read the Bible. Because there are so many fascinating things I want to look up. Or never to read my letters before I read the Bible. So be a hearer. That's the first thing. A careful, persevering hearer. And then the second one, very briefly, is be a doer. Now, it's easy to be a hearer, and especially if where you go, there's some good teaching in the church. And you know, you can go to good teaching, and you can go outside the church saying, well, that was terrific, and I'm very happy that I go to that church, and I'm so glad that Mr. Spooping Hawk is there, and his sermons are excellent. And no wonder he got a DD and a PhD and an MA and an MTH and a dip ed and all the other things. And it's terrific. Wasn't that terrific last Sunday? But I've learnt through bitter experience that you can preach it and not do it. And that the only way actually to make it food for the soul is that you actually digest it is to do it. Back to John 13:7, and I want to hear the rustling of the leaves, please. John 13:7. Well, I've got the wrong verse, haven't I? Which is it then? Which is it then? You should get there pretty quickly. Just that I left one figure out. 17, that's right, verse 17. I'll start at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Happiness is not in the knowing, but in the doing. Because we are students, there is a happiness in knowing, and I don't think it's a wrong happiness. I think it's a right happiness to search the Word of God, to see its marvels, to see the beauty of the way in which God teaches us. I think it's a thrill to study the Bible and to teach it. But the real happiness is in doing it. Now, as I looked at my sermon for tonight, I thought to myself, well, have you done anything about this morning's sermon? You see, and there it is, I hadn't. I admired the sermon that we had this morning in church. It was very beautifully produced. It was a lot of material. It's very carefully ordered. But I thought to myself, well, you're not going to digest any of that unless you do something. So I went back to the passage we had in church this morning, and it only took me about 5 minutes just to go through it. I didn't attempt to do it all because there were 17 different commands. So I said, Lord, will you please give me one of these that you want me to do or to think in terms of this week? Now, therefore, that sermon's going to do something for me that'll make me happy this week. It made me happy this morning to listen to it. But it's going to make me much happier if I do it. But that's still, of course, in the future next week. So there you are, two words. They're very simple words, aren't they? Hearing and doing. It's vital to hear. If you don't hear, then you don't know what to do. But if you hear and understand, then you must translate what you hear into action. If you want to be happy, and if you want to be preserved from being a humbug, and if you want to become the kind of person who can control himself. Our tongue,
bodies and sexual passions, covetousness and greed. These are immensely powerful things, and only the Holy Spirit can enable us to control them. Orphans and widows, well, I don't know how many of them are around you, but there are lots of people in need today, aren't there, in our world? Well, that's part of our Christian commitment. And then, perhaps hardest of all, the last bit, to keep oneself unspotted. Well, let's pray that in together. First of all, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that throughout the world your church worships you, but not only worships you, seeks to live this life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that that power of your Holy Spirit is active today in China, in this country, and throughout the world, leading people to this true religion, this fully developed Christian life. And we thank you tonight, Father, for making clear to us the imperative to hear and the imperative to do what we hear. And I pray that every one of us might find time tonight and this week, even in the busyness of exams and everything else, to meditate on those two words, to hear and to do. Write them in our hearts, please, Heavenly Father. Make us all listeners daily at your throne. And make us all doers regularly of what we hear, even in tiny things. Help us to start small by being faithful in these small things. And so we pray for this for ourselves and for all others known to us, and especially for those who have slipped up, perhaps in some way along the road, and need to be brought back. Have mercy upon them and bring them back, and use our friendship to help them. So thank you for all we've heard and seen and done tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.